Well, there are really two ways we can learn to do something. We can either hear instructions about how to do something, or we can see somebody do it. And nothing quite speaks to the benefit of learning by seeing as the amount of tutorial videos you can find on YouTube. There's probably nothing that you might want to learn how to do for which you would fail to find a video on YouTube to demonstrate it. Even I, poor excuse for a handyman that I am, was able to replace a broken pane in a window with the help of a visual tutorial on YouTube. It's not very pretty, but it's there. We don't just learn by hearing instructions, we learn by seeing examples. And this is exactly what we have the opportunity to do this morning. You can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Our passage this morning is Acts 21:15 all the way through Acts 23:11. And through this extended narrative this morning, we're going to see a full color example of what it looks like to be a faithful witness to Christ. This is something we are all called to do. You will be my witnesses, are Jesus' words to us in Acts chapter 1. But sometimes we struggle to know what all this involves. So what we're going to do this morning is first just walk through the story of Paul's witness in Jerusalem. And as we do, we'll make some observations along the way. And then after we've walked through the story, we're going to step back and consider four aspects of Paul's witness in Jerusalem that we should cultivate as we bear witness to Christ today. So this morning we're going to learn by seeing Paul's example. Let's begin in chapter 21, verse 15, as Paul arrives in Jerusalem. We've been seeing for some time now his journey to Jerusalem. Today he arrives in the city, constrained by the Spirit, awaiting the sufferings that will come for the sake of Christ. Chapter 21, verse 15, "After these days we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Manassen of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly." So Paul finally arrives in Jerusalem here. We need to remember that Paul wasn't alone. "We," in these verses, includes by this time a significant group of Gentile believers. There's Luke, of course, who's writing Acts and includes himself in that "we." And then there's believers from Caesarea. And earlier we heard there were believers from Ephesus and from Macedonia and from Galatia with Paul as well. That's what you'd imagine the scene as Paul walks into the city of Jerusalem with maybe a dozen Gentiles. And can you imagine the looks that they would have been getting? Can you imagine how tense and threatening that would have felt to Paul's companions? To the Jews in Jerusalem, this would have appeared like an absolute scandal. But notice that the believers in Jerusalem gave them a warm welcome. The brothers received us gladly. They might have been outsiders in Jerusalem, but they were family in the church. Because the gospel has overcome the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, the Jewish believers extend loving fellowship to the Gentile believers when they arrive. That sets things up. Let's keep reading in verse 18. "On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, 'You see, brothers, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed.'" So here's another warm, encouraging moment as Paul's time in Jerusalem begins, when Paul and his Gentile companions come before James and the elders of the Jerusalem church. The first thing they do is Paul reports on God's saving acts among the Gentiles. And how do the Jerusalem leaders respond? They glorified God. Again, we see that the Jewish believers were fully supportive of the Gentile mission. And in addition to that, we get to hear how God has been working in Jerusalem as well. James gives a report about the myriads of Jews who have believed. We've been following Paul's journey in other parts of the Roman Empire, but God has continued to work in Jerusalem, and many have continued to believe. But before Paul has a chance to respond with his own rejoicing, James makes him aware of a problem that has come up. Keep reading in verse 20. "They," these thousands of Jews who have believed, "are all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." Well, in our familiarity with Paul's letters to the Gentile churches in the New Testament, passages like this can be a little disorienting at first, because we know that Paul writes about our freedom from the law. So why were these believing Jews so zealous for the law? But here we need to remember that just as Gentiles who came to Christ weren't required to take on a Jewish identity, so also Jews who came to Christ weren't required to discard their Jewish identity. And the problem, according to James, is that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who are believing in Jesus but still worshiping according to their Jewish customs, well, they've heard a false report that Paul was calling Jews in the Gentile world to do that very thing, to forsake their Jewish heritage. The truth is that nowhere in Acts or in his letters does Paul ever call a Jewish Christian to stop observing Jewish customs. But that's what the believers in Jerusalem have heard, and it makes them suspicious of Paul's ministry. So what's the solution that James proposes? Look at verse 23. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. As for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Okay, so in order to dispel the false claims about Paul's teaching and to establish his credibility with the Jewish believers, James and the elders instruct him to participate in taking a vow along with four other men, purifying himself with them, paying their expenses. It's probably some sort of Nazarite vow when you see the reference to shaving of heads. And while Paul was not bound to the law, we see that Paul was glad to do this for the sake of unity with the Jewish believers. And this isn't really surprising. We saw back in chapter 18 that Paul still practiced taking vows in his own private worship. But this solution ends up creating a bigger problem for Paul because it puts Paul in the public eye, exposes him to unbelieving Jews as well. Look at verse 27. So as Paul is going through this process, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on Paul, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut." So just as the Artemis worshipers in Ephesus had earlier riled up the mob, so now Jews from Ephesus who are in Jerusalem for Pentecost, they see Paul, they remember him, they recognize him, and they stir up a mob against Paul with false accusations. They claim he teaches against the law and against the temple, which again, this is the same charge that was made against Stephen back in Acts chapter 7 when Paul presided over his stoning. Now it's being made against Paul. It's a false accusation. Paul's not teaching against the law in the temple. He's teaching the fulfillment of those things. And then they accuse Paul of bringing a Gentile into the temple and defiling it. And again, Luke tells us that this was a false accusation, that they just supposed he had brought him in. He didn't really bring him in, but the crowd believes them. And then in just religious fury, they drag Paul out of the temple, shut the gates behind them, and they begin beating Paul to death. They would have succeeded in killing Paul, if not for the intervention of a Roman soldier. Look at verse 31. As they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." The scene here is just chaotic and confusing, as now for the second time in Acts, again, very similar to what we saw in Ephesus, there's irrational outrage, there's this bloodthirsty crowd, and there's an intervention by a Roman authority. Agabus' prophecy that we saw last week in verse 11 is fulfilled here in ironic fashion through the Jews' attempt to kill Paul. Paul is bound and delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. So at this point, we see that the Roman cohort, this tribune, this is the only thing keeping Paul from certain death. The Jewish crowd is demanding Paul's execution. The Roman soldiers are trying to understand the situation, trying to uphold justice. And in the middle of it all, Paul finds himself alive, but under arrest. And this brings us to verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" You can see how confused the Roman soldier is about what's going on at this point in the story. He has no idea who Paul is. He's trying to figure it out. "Are you that guy that disappeared and caused a revolt?" Paul replies, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." So here we come to Paul's defense, his apologetic, his argument of innocence before the people. He's been charged with speaking against the law in the temple. He's been accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple. And now, beaten half to death and in Roman chains, he has an opportunity to make his case. We're going to read this whole speech in one fell swoop, starting in verse 2. "And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, 'I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' Since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me. And standing by me, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" And at this point, Paul intended to continue, but when he mentioned being sent to the Gentiles, look at how the crowd responded in verse 22. "Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" Never mind Paul's former zeal as a Pharisee. Never mind his dramatic encounter with the resurrected Jesus. Never mind the absolute transformation he experienced. The notion that the Lord's saving purposes involved a turning away from the Jews and going to the Gentiles was absolutely unacceptable to the Jewish crowd, and they demanded nothing less than his execution. Once again, the Lord spares Paul's life through the Roman tribune that had arrested him. Look at verse 23. as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, they're getting ready for a stoning. The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Remember, Paul's speech was in Hebrew or Aramaic, so the Roman soldier is still confused as to why the crowds want to kill him. He proposes flogging Paul to get the truth out of him, which would have been involved being severely whipped over the back with strips of leather that are strung through with metal and with glass. Many wouldn't even survive a flogging, but as they were about to begin, look at what Paul does in verse 25. When they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" He said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. So Paul avoids the flogging by revealing his Roman citizenship, and this comes as an unwelcome surprise to the tribune. First, he questions how Paul became a Roman citizen. Maybe he could find a loophole here, but once he realizes that Paul was born a Roman citizen, he's filled with fear. You see, he was free to bind, even to flog, a slave or a foreigner who was causing unrest, but now he realizes he has bound a Roman citizen without even knowing his crime. He can't just release Paul, but from this point forward, he also has an obligation to protect Paul and to ensure that he's treated with full justice. This leads to the next scene, starting in verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. So this would have been an informal council of the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious leaders of Judaism, as the tribune is trying to figure out what is Paul's crime. Looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. This seems very much reminiscent of Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, in which he was also struck. But while Jesus remained silent as he submitted to those sufferings, look how Paul responds in verse 3. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." That's bold. "Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, some people question here whether Paul really wouldn't have known who the high priest was, but there's no evidence to say that he did. We should take Paul at his word. He tempers that bold reaction with a submissive commitment to honor the priest's authority once he realizes who has spoken to him. At the same time, he realizes he has an opportunity here to create a division in the council's opinion of him, and he takes advantage of it. Look at verse 6. "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' When he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks." So Paul strategically references the resurrection because he knows that will divide the council, and this effectively ends his trial. The Roman tribune once again protects Paul, the Roman citizen, from potential violence, and then he leaves him under arrest until he can figure out what to do with him. Again, Paul is in his custody, and he has an obligation to protect him and treat him with full justice. And this all brings us to verse 11, the final verse of our passage today. I think the most important verse for understanding what we just walked through. "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" So having been nearly beaten to death, now imprisoned in Roman custody, the the Lord Jesus himself appears to Paul. You know, earlier in Acts, we saw similar stories like this. And when the Lord came, he powerfully broke the apostles' chains and he unlocked the doors and set his witness free. But here, Paul remains imprisoned and the Lord powerfully strengthens his heart for what is to come. Paul must have courage because he will testify in Rome. And notice how Jesus describes this future testifying. It will be as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem. And I think this is the key for interpreting the story we just heard. What do we just read? In this first part of his trial, the Lord affirms to Paul, you have testified about me. You have been a faithful witness. What this means for us is that through Paul's sufferings and speeches in Jerusalem, we can learn from Paul about being faithful in our witness to Christ. Paul's an example here of a faithful witness, giving a faithful testimony. We want to ask, what is involved in testifying faithfully to Jesus? So this brings us to the second part of our message this morning. We're going to see four aspects of faithful witness from the example of Paul. Four aspects of faithful witness. First, we must live a credible life. We must live a credible life. You know, when you think about witnessing, if you're like me, you probably think about speaking primarily. To bear witness is fundamentally to speak to others about what you've seen, what you've heard. But as Luke paints the picture of Paul's faithful witness in Jerusalem, he goes to great lengths to show us that Paul's faithful witness was built on a credible life. Specifically, Luke shows us that Paul lived blamelessly before men and with a clear conscience before the Lord. Blamelessly before men with a clear conscience before the Lord. Think back to how Paul's sufferings in Jerusalem began back in chapter 21. Paul had been falsely accused by some that he taught the Jews to forsake their Jewish customs of worship. So what did he do? Well, he publicly demonstrated his observance of the law by taking a vow in the temple with four other Jewish believers. He even paid the cost of their expenses. Before the believing Jews, Paul was above reproach. And even before the unbelieving Jews, though they accused Paul of bringing a Gentile into the inner court of the temple, again, Luke made it clear that accusation was false. He said in 21:29, they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul brought him into the temple. He didn't actually do this. It was a false accusation. Paul was above reproach. In his speech also, Paul points to the credibility of his lifestyle, but telling about the Lord's appearance to him while he was praying in the temple. Remember, they're charging him about speaking against the temple, but he says, I was praying in the temple. Of course, Paul was a zealous Pharisee prior to his conversion to Christ, but even after that conversion, Paul makes it clear to the Jews he didn't abandon his Jewish customs of worship and prayer. This undercut their accusation against him. And then the theme of blamelessness comes to a head when he appears before the Jewish leaders in chapter 23. What was the first thing he said? Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. He was wrongly imprisoned in Roman chains because of the Jews' false accusations, but Paul had a clear conscience before the Lord. His faithful witness was built on the foundation of an obedient life. And this is where we need to start if we're going to have a faithful witness today as we testify to Jesus. How do we live? How do we live? Are we living a credible life? Specifically, are we living lives that are above reproach before those we're seeking to reach? And even more importantly, are we maintaining a clear conscience before the Lord in all things? What kind of life are you leading when you're at work? What kind of life are you leading when you're alone with your family? When you're watching your kids play sports? When no one's watching you at all? Redeemer family, we must always aim for a faithful life if we're going to be faithful witnesses. And when we do fall short, and we all stumble in many ways, that's what James says, we must make it right before God and others. We must come into the Lord's light and confess our sins to him in repentance, even as we place our faith in the forgiveness that he offers in Christ. But not only before the Lord, we must also acknowledge our sins to those before whom we've compromised our witness. When we do this, then even when we fall short, we can rejoice in a clear conscience before God as we seek to live above reproach before the world. We must aim for a credible life as we bear witness to Christ. Second, we must give our personal story. We must give our personal story. Just think again for a moment about what it means to be a witness. A witness is not someone who just knows a lot about a certain subject matter. A witness is someone who has firsthand personal experience to share with others. And so when Paul has the opportunity to give his defense of Christ in Jerusalem, what does he do? He gives his story. He shares about his own personal encounter with the resurrected Lord Jesus. He tells the crowd his testimony. And this testimony includes three basic features: his life before Christ, his encounter with Christ, and his transformation through Christ. His life before Christ, his encounter with Christ, and his transformation through Christ. Just think about what he said. What was Paul's life like before Christ? The way Paul tells it, he was living the way any faithful Jew aspired to live. He was as zealous for the law as they were. He was trained by one of the most renowned rabbis in Jerusalem. And when the new movement of Jesus' disciples called the Way began to grow, he was the one actively seeking to destroy it. That's who Paul was. But then when Paul encountered Christ on the road to Damascus, everything changed. He was blinded by Christ's glorious light. He was confronted with the reality of his resurrection, of his identification with this new people. He was called into the service of Christ's kingdom. And then he was graciously ministered to by a faithful Jewish believer who urged Paul to be baptized and to wash away his sins by calling on Jesus' name. This encounter with Christ led to a transformed life. Paul the persecutor became Paul the missionary. The zeal with which he had sought to destroy the church was replaced with the zeal to build up the church. As we saw already, Paul didn't forsake his Jewish heritage, but he did obey Christ's call to take the hope of the gospel to the Gentiles. Church, that's Paul's testimony. That's what Paul shared. This morning, I want to encourage you to consider yours. Christianity is not just an intellectual commitment to Christ, but rather a saving relationship with Christ, which means that every believer has a story to tell. Every believer has a story to tell. What was life like for you before Christ saved you? How did you come to encounter Christ in his saving grace? In what ways has Christ transformed your life since? That's your testimony. That's your personal story that you can share to bear faithful witness to Jesus. No, it might not be as obviously dramatic as Paul's was. In fact, it might be as simple as, I was raised in a Christian home. At a young age, I came to understand in my heart that I was a sinner who needed God's forgiveness. I trusted in Christ and was baptized, and since then I've been growing and following him. But do you know what? If we could see the work that God did in the heart of that simple, non-dramatic testimony, we wouldn't call it simple. We wouldn't call it non-dramatic. We would rejoice in the dramatic work of resurrection life, the dramatic gift of a new heart, the stunning cleansing of sins that comes through the precious blood of Jesus. Every one of our stories, church, proclaims the mighty hand of God's saving grace. So let's bear faithful witness by telling those stories whenever we can. And as we do, let's make sure that the main character is not us, but Jesus. And that leads to the third aspect of faithful witness. We must speak the truth about Jesus. We must speak the truth about Jesus. When someone takes the stand during a trial in our country, what do they swear to do? To tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. On the foundation of a credible life with a personal story to tell, the single most important aspect of bearing faithful witness is proclaiming the truth about Jesus Christ. Remember again what Jesus said to Paul in Acts 23:11, "You have testified to the facts about me." When I first read that this week, I was a little surprised. I just read this story and then I read Jesus say, "You've testified to the facts about me," and I thought, I don't remember Paul presenting a theology of the person and work of Christ during that speech. But if we consider Jesus' affirmation of Paul's testimony, and then we look at Paul's speech more closely, then what we realize is that Paul's testimony was actually saturated with Christology. His story was filled with the truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Here are just a few of the facts about Jesus that Paul spoke in his speeches in these chapters. One is that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. What were Paul's first words when he heard the words of Jesus on the road to Damascus? His first words were, "Who are you, Lord?" You see, that blinding light, Paul knew. He had read the scriptures. He knew what that blinding light meant. He knew that he was in the presence of God. He just didn't know who this God was. "Who are you, Lord?" And then when Jesus revealed that he was the one, he was addressing Paul, "I am Jesus of Nazareth," what did Paul say next? "What shall I do, Lord?" And then later when Jesus spoke to Paul in the temple, again Paul said, Lord, they themselves know what I did. Three times as he spoke to the Israelites, Paul applies the divine name of the God of Israel to Jesus. Paul spoke the truth that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the one true God. Second, Jesus is the Christ. He's the Christ, the same Jesus whom Paul addresses as Lord, identifies himself as Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the man from Nazareth. And in his humanity, Jesus fulfilled God's promise to send the Messiah, the Son of David. Ananias told Paul that the one he saw on the road was the righteous one, the sinless Savior that Israel was waiting for. And so as Paul witnessed to the crowds, he proclaimed not only that Jesus is Lord, but that Jesus is the Christ. And then third, that Jesus' death and resurrection saves us from our sins. Jesus' death and resurrection saves us from our sins. When Ananias came to Paul, what did he call him to do? Be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Here, Paul, the former Pharisee, acknowledged before the zealous Jews that he was not righteous through the law, and that Jesus is the one who saves us from our sins when we call upon his name. How does he save us? Well, the mention of baptism is so important here because baptism symbolizes the sinner's union with Jesus in his death and resurrection. Baptism is a picture of dying and rising with Christ. Those who call on Jesus' name are baptized as a way of publicly declaring their trust in Jesus' death and resurrection as the basis of their forgiveness. And so as Paul testified before the Jews, he spoke the truth that he was not righteous, that Jesus saves us from our sins through his death and resurrection when we call upon his name. And then fourth, Paul testified to the fact that Jesus calls all people into his church. Jesus calls all people into his church. It's interesting that the Jews didn't cut Paul off when he referenced Jesus as Lord, or when he acknowledged Jesus as the righteous one, or when he spoke of calling on Jesus for forgiveness. No, they cut him off when Jesus told him that he was sending Paul to the Gentiles. Why is that? What was it about Paul's mission to the Gentiles that caused the Jews to be so outraged? Why is that the point where they said, no more, away with him? John Stott answers with crystal clarity. For Paul to say that, it was tantamount to saying that Jews and Gentiles were equal, for they both needed to come to God through Christ, and that on identical terms. That is, in fact, what Paul was saying. Jews and Gentiles are equal. Both need to come to God through Christ on identical terms. You know, later on, before the council, Paul would say that he was on trial for the hope of Israel. But that hope didn't belong to Israel. The hope of Israel was a hope that came through Israel for all people. Paul testified to the truth that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah who extends his salvation to all nations and who's building one new people called the church. And these aren't the only facts about Jesus, but these four facts are fundamental to our witness, Redeemer. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus' death and resurrection saves us from our sins. And Jesus calls all people into his new people. Whenever we have opportunity, we must speak these truths about our Savior. We must live a credible life. We must give our personal story. We must speak the truth about Jesus. And finally, we must seek to keep on testifying. We must seek to keep on testifying. This final observation comes from the way that Paul winsomely, strategically navigates through his sufferings in these chapters. There's just a few things that stick out as you read it, right? He speaks to the Roman Tribune in Greek. He identifies himself as a Jew from Tarsus. And then he speaks to the Jews in Aramaic, in their language. And when the Tribune orders him to be flogged, only then does Paul appeal to his Roman citizenship and his right to a fair trial. And then before the Jewish council, he aims to divide the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And in all these actions, we just kind of wonder, what is Paul up to? Why didn't he tell the Tribune about his citizenship right away? Why didn't he speak in a language he could understand? Why did he disclose it later on? Why did he approach the opportunity before the council the way he did? What is Paul up to in these chapters? And here's the distinction that we need to draw out, is that Paul's goal was not to be acquitted and freed. Paul's goal was to keep on testifying to Jesus. Let's put it this way. If any one of us was on trial because we were falsely accused of something, our most natural aim would be to clear ourselves. But that's not what Paul's mentality was. In Paul's defense, that's not his focus. His defense is not a defense of himself primarily. It's a defense of Christ, of his gospel. His goal was not freedom. His goal was faithfulness to Christ. And according to his own words in chapter 20, verse 24, this meant not accounting my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That was everything for Paul. That was his mission. Keep on testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. Even in sufferings, even in trials, even under persecution, every action Paul took was calculated to maximize his opportunity to keep on testifying to the gospel. And church, this should challenge us today in the most fundamental way. Because unlike Paul, today we are not in chains. Unlike Paul today, we are not facing outright persecution. Unlike Paul, we live in a time and place like it's what is described in 1 Timothy, where we are blessed to lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. And if that's the case, then how much more should we be seeking to take advantage of every opportunity to testify to the gospel? If Paul did this while in chains, how much more should we do this while we're free? Like Paul, we should be calculated and strategic to make the most of every open door to bear witness to Jesus. In our families, in our workplaces, in our community, we must wisely employ every asset we have, winsomely leverage every opportunity we have to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That is Christ's call. That is our mission. And it's at this very point, church, that we must remember the crux of the issue, whether we will do that or not. Those who bear faithful witness to the gospel of grace are those whose hearts have been supremely gripped by the gospel of grace. Those who bear faithful witness to the gospel of grace are those whose hearts have been supremely gripped by the gospel of grace. It's the grace of God toward us that compels us to give our lives completely and totally for the sake of the gospel. If we're going to live a credible life, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit who is given to us by the grace of God. As we share our stories, it's because we are thankful that the Lord did reveal himself to us, that we did encounter him by his grace. As we speak the truth about Jesus, it's because we love the person of Jesus. We are thankful for the work of Jesus. In this way, our own experience of the gospel of grace moves us to faithfully testify to that gospel with every opportunity that the Lord grants us.